Good morning. So I have two confessions. I have never preached the same sermon twice, so I have really no idea how this is going to go. And I've also never preached against the Seahawks, or alongside, or however you want to say that. It's my mind is somewhere else. I don't have my phone out. I don't have the scores being streamed or anything. But it's just good to be here with you. I was sharing in the early service that Bethany feels like home. It's like hanging out with cousins or something. It just feels like being with people that you know and that you connect with. And I don't know all of you all, but there's enough familiarity, and Urban Impact has this ongoing relationship with Bethany that it really feels good to be here with you. And so thank you for all that you do. And it's kind of this is my Presbyterian season, I think. I was with Pastor Heidi last Sunday. I preached at Trinity Presbyterian Church, and she was sitting in the audience and came up afterwards, and I got to say hi and get a big hug from her, and she told me I could bring it to Bethany. And then I spent part of last week up at a workshop up at Tierra Nueva, and I ran into Michelle Ramage and the Dearborn's daughter, and there was a bunch of conversations about Bethany, and about three or four people introduced themselves as being from Bethany, and I thought, Bethany is all over the place. And I think that's a testimony to the way you have engaged our city and our world. And I want to be an encouragement to you this morning and to wrestle together with the scriptures. Before I get going, I will say that Pastor Doug invited me to help you and to walk with you in this gratitude and commitment Sunday. And I thought originally it was because I'm a fundraiser. And so I thought, well, they're going to hire the hired gun to come and make the ask or something like that. But as I shared with Leslie in the newsletter, God has just been, I've been in a season wrestling with the scriptures related to money, and I'll talk a little bit about where that comes from. But it's a journey that I'm on personally, and so what I bring to you is kind of fresh from my wrestlings in a lot of ways with where God has been dealing with me related to money. But let me pray for us. Father God, do that miracle that you do. Settle my heart. Clear my mind. And then take the words that we've prepared to share and make them your words. Whatever comes out of my mouth, God, transform it to be the words that need to be heard. Holy Spirit, have your way. And God, take me and my ego and my performance-based stuff out of the way. And just let me be me and to walk with you in front of my friends. In Jesus' name, amen. Money is an interesting thing, and it has a lot of themes in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well. As a young kid, I was a little salesman, and I used to sell Christmas cards, and I was this, you know, small, tiny, short little guy, and my best month was January, and I would go to my grandmother's apartment complex, and I'd sell Christmas cards to these elders, and I'm sure it was just because here's this little kid that was eager, and I'd ask, and they'd respond, and I'd sell a ton of Christmas cards in January. I'd also sold newspapers, and was ahead of my little paper out with the Times, and I'd go to my shack and get papers, and I would kind of distribute them through the Wallingford neighborhood, and I loved to go and knock on doors and talk people into the paper and to kind of build my business, if you will, as a newspaper kid. Even one year, I did the March of Dimes Walkathon, and I don't know how young I was, but I know that Mom made Tony Cox, this kid in the neighborhood, he had to do it with me because Mom was afraid that I'd get lost or just wander off into somebody else's neighborhood probably and not follow the directions of the map. But I went around and I got one of the big prizes because I had more people that I could talk people into giving to the March of Dimes and sponsoring me in my walkathon. I had no idea that you actually had to collect the money after you were done. So I just got everybody to fill out the paperwork thinking somebody else would do the hard work of collecting. I think I had a lot more pledges than I did money turned in. But But I like to get out and interact and talk to people and engage people. I like to be a little salesperson. In fact, when we moved to Portland, my dad borrowed my money to make the move because we didn't have any, and I had all this savings from all these different businesses and interactions that I was involved in. My dad was in ministry. We were a family that grew up here in Seattle. Dad worked for Youth for Christ. It was a nonprofit, missions-oriented organization. And for 35 years, he did about 12 years here. And then we moved to Portland for about 12. And ultimately, he moved to L.A. But we were always fundraising as a family. There was always an event happening. Dad always seemed to be asking for money and out fundraising to develop ministry. And it was this weird cycle of, you know, finding an event or doing something and raising a bunch of money, so then building a bunch of ministry, but then kind of building more ministry than he had money for, so then it was time to go ask for a bunch more money, and so there was always this kind of angst around not having enough and yet trying to do more and not having enough, and it was an ongoing kind of roller coaster, and really an angst in my life, and I remember my mom always being frustrated that we always had to ask people for money and we never quite had enough to do what we really wanted to do. And as a young kid, I was a good Pharisee, if you will. I was raised in the church, and you know, we were taught to tithe our 10%. And so with all that money from my paper route to my cards business, I liked math, and so I could calculate out exactly what was 10%, and I'd bring that. And then when I got a little older and I started to work for a church, and Harvey and I were planting Emerald City Bible Fellowship, I knew exactly what I was given. I knew how much 10% was, and I knew who wasn't giving, and I was doing the books, and so I had a good attitude about who, you know, my sacrifice and others' need to get in line and to follow God. And I could have been that Pharisee that Jesus preached to, because I was good at this money thing. I had that religion down related to money. Got married, and we didn't quite have enough. In the first months of marriage, my wife had an opportunity to be either take a job and take mandatory overtime and kind of on Friday be sent out. She was a Goody products rep, and the company that bought Goody was going to give her the region of kind of Northwest Washington. Or she could become a stock clerk, and she could just go into a few stores and kind of put the product on the aisle. A month before we were getting married, and I was thinking, mandatory overtime, that doesn't sound like any fun. And so it seemed like a really, really good idea for her to quit her job and for us to enter into marriage. And months of our marriage, there never seemed to be enough resource at the end of the month. And all of a sudden, we kind of quit that religious tithing concept and weren't giving anything for quite some time. It even got so bad that one time I was, like I shared, was managing the money. I took the offering home and put it on the table, and she was getting ready to go off to do something, and she got up before me and left the house. And when I got up to go to work, the offering envelope was half empty, and she just thought it was our, she didn't know it was the church's money, she just thought it was our money, and we were trying to figure out how do we give back the offering. We didn't count it. Like, we don't know how much it weighed. We were trying to wrestle with how do we give enough to make sure we gave more than what was really there so we weren't stealing from God, but how do we give not too much more because we still had to figure out how to manage the rest of our month. And money has just been one of those things that I've had an angst around. It's not been comfortable for me. When I became a fundraiser, when I became an executive director at Urban Impact, half of my job is to raise money. And my attitude literally was like a Robin Hood. I think I saw wealth as something to be grabbed for the poor. And my image was some people had too much, and I needed to take it and figure out a way to, you know, sell it out of them so that it could give it to the ministries that God wanted to do. And that took me to an opportunity. One of our donors made the comment. He says, "Steve, I invest in jockeys, not horses. I don't want to give to Urban Impact, but I'd like to give to your development. I'd like to give to your leadership. I want to send you to this conference on stewardship." And he sent me to Denver to this workshop that literally changed my life. What I thought was going to be a fundraising training ended up being 2 days of walking through the scriptures as it related to money. And my world, as we used to say, was rocked. I have, for the last 4 or 5 years, been on a journey of rediscovering what my faith is all about in relationship to the economy of God, in relationship to money, in relationship to resources and stewardship. So I want to spend a little time with it this morning. I don't know if I'm going to get it all done. I went a little long in the first service, and I'm going to try to pack it as much as I can into what I want to share. Maybe if we get a chance, I can come back and spend some more time on it. But this journey has been an ongoing wrestle for me related to this issue of money. It's something that we've been uncomfortable to talk about in the church. It's Gratitude and Commitment Sunday. That's what has me here, but I really think there's a bigger question that God wants to ask us. And that question is, what are we going to do with what God has provided for us? I think it's an individual question, and I think it's a corporate question as the church. It's interesting. God doesn't ask us, what would you do if I gave you a little bit more? And there's always that question, what, you know, if you won the lottery, what would you do? God doesn't ask us for the commitment of the unknown. We grew up with this, if only we had a little more, we could do this much. God asks us, what are you doing with what I gave you? Not what I might give you, or if I could give you, what would you do with it? It's, what are you going to do? The parable of the talents. What are you doing with what you have? One got one got five, one got ten. And God asked them, what did you do with what I gave you? As we walk through the Old Testament and the scriptures on that two-day journey that I was on, I learned a key principle that I had never thought of this way before. But when you look at creation and you look at the creation story, everything that God created, he gave to us as humankind. That we serve this very, very generous God that gave us everything we need to survive. Everything that was made for us. God is our provider, and he provides generously. And then he gives us a job. Started right after he created us, and he said, now, go, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. He gave us the job as stewards. He didn't say, now, here, go, hoard, consume, amass, secure, and he didn't even say, protect that which I've given you. He said, rule over, be fruitful, increase, create, fill, subdue. I give you everything. I've created you in my image. Now go, steward as I would. The key principle is it's all God's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the Psalms declares. We were designed, created, called to be stewards of God's provision. But as humans, we often distract from or depart from what God had designed, and we've become owners. God never called us to own anything, just to steward it. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, there was provision of land for families. There was this tribe and that tribe, and everybody got apportioned a piece of land to create on, to steward, to use, to work. But even there, in the year of Jubilee, God created a system to make sure that wealth would never be amassed or generational or individual family privilege. God created a provision, even in his law, even in his provision, that it would be dispersed and redispersed. Because he owned it all, and our trust was to be in him. I'd love to go into that more. It's a whole nother sermon around what we haven't ever accomplished. The year of Jubilee, there's no record of them ever instigating the Jubilee. Because as humans, we don't always follow what God commands. In the desert, we see God's economy worked out in another way. God provided manna. Every day, everyone was supposed to go out and work. A key principle, everyone was called to work. But to the strong and the young, they could gather more. To the weak or the older, they could gather less. But all were supposed to gather. But then when it came back, everybody shared so that everybody had enough. God said, don't gather what you don't need. And don't try to gather more for yourself. If they gathered more and tried to keep it, which we did, it rotted. Got maggots. Was no good. The only day it didn't rot was the day that God set aside for the Sabbath. They could gather on the sixth day and it lasted. Every other day, anything they tried to amass for themselves rotted. Recently, Ken Windus actually participated in a workshop we called Life in the Economy of God, and we brought up this guy called Gary Hoag. He claims himself to be the generosity monk, and he does a practice of generosity that's pretty, pretty radical. But I learned a new thing about the Old Testament there as well. And he was going through, it's the scripture we used this morning, the Ten Commandments, the command that says, thou shalt not steal. he was showing us in the, using the Greek Septuagint, that if you were to read that in its context and understand it in the language of the day, it really meant thou should not keep for yourself what God intended for all. Do not steal. Do not keep for yourself what God intended for all. Totally makes sense if you think of manna, if you think of the idea of God as owner, if you think of our job as stewards and our job to be managers of what's God's. We were never intended to amass for ourselves what God gave us for all. Yet again, in our economy and in our world, we have flipped that around. We now say, thou shalt not steal, you should not try to take what is mine. Stealing is breaking in and taking what I own for yourself. Where God said, don't keep for yourself what God intended for all. We now, in our culture, value personal ownership, individual possessions. We fight, we possess, we kill, we border to make sure that ours stays ours. The whole list of commandments starts out with the first commandment, which is also very critical, which basically says, thou shalt have no other gods before us. Jesus declares very boldly, you cannot serve God and mammon. Provision, if unstewarded by God, demands our allegiance. Money, provision, financial security, financial independence has become a god, a power that competes for our allegiance and our trust. Money is not neutral. The Bible is very clear. Money vies for your soul. Satan in the garden deceived humankind by challenging that God was not trustworthy. God didn't really say you can't eat of that. He doesn't want you to be full of knowledge. He doesn't want you to be like him. He creates this sense that God can't be trusted. That trust, that competition for our lives continues today. Satan is warring against God for your life. And money is one of the instruments he uses to capture us. Money is more tangible. We can put our security in it, our future, our retirement, our value. Salary figures determine worth. It vies for our allegiance. I would say it even vies for our faith. You can tell where faith is anytime the market changes. When my savings is doing good, I'm on top of the world. Let the market drop when your 401k becomes a 201k. We get insecure. We begin to worry. We begin to realize that our trust was in something tangible. It begins to compete with our faith in God. I was even confronted when I look at urban impact and the work we've been doing in Christian community development, I spend a significant amount of time trying to convince kids to do well in school, stay in school, apply yourself in school so you can go to college. Not just any college, pick a good college. Get a private institution. Get the best college you can afford and pursue yourself so you can accomplish college now, get a master's degree, come back to the neighborhood because you can get a better job. We've taught kids that education is the way out of poverty so that you can get a good job and begin to amass for yourself and have assets that can secure your family and you can be just as miserable as the rest of the folks in the middle class. We have been training kids down a road. Bonhoeffer actually said, I didn't share this in the first sermon. Bonhoeffer actually makes a claim that we raise our kids and we provide for their future in such a significant way that we send them right on the trail to hell because we convince them to depend on the financial security that money offers, which vies for their souls even at a young age by what we train them to do with their money. It's powerful. It's in the cost of discipleship, a hard message. The parable of the sowers clearly identifies that the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the seed of faith. But what is the deceitfulness of wealth? That it can provide security, that it can provide value, that it provides your significance. And that if you let it, it will want you to serve it. When we think about a new car, it gets washed more. I used to have an old little red pickup truck, and everybody would borrow it. In a youth ministry, I always felt like everyone needed a friend with a truck, and I borrowed everybody's trucks. And so when I finally got a chance to buy my own vehicle, I bought a little pickup truck. And everybody used to borrow my pickup truck, and I was fine with it. And then I got a new, nice Ford four-door F-150, and the first person that wanted to borrow it, and I went, oh, I started to hesitate, because this truck was worth more than the other. Where our treasure is, our heart follows. God calls us to steward, to enjoy, to work, to create. He wants us to be productive. He wants us to produce. But it's on a journey for His kingdom and for His glory, not for our significance or our security. Money is not the evil, but how we steward it demands our heart. Jesus challenges us that we can't serve two masters. We either love one and hate the other. Matthew 6 is the verse I just created. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It ends with verse 24 where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The principle is treasure adheres our heart. It doesn't say whatever you believe in, put your treasure there. It says wherever your treasure is, that's what you'll believe in. Where you put your money, that's where your heart follows. That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy. Because if our treasures are in heaven, our mind goes towards God. If our treasures are here on this earth, our mind will follow where our treasures are. The American culture trains us at every level that money provides for us. But God says, I want to be your provider. That money creates security. How much do you need in your storehouse, in your retirement? I laugh. The generosity monk talks about that we're called that so many people are taught not to be a burden to their kids. We need to amass enough wealth that we can be independently secure and no longer a burden for everyone. And he says, but the Bible says share one another's burdens. He actually sat his kids down and said, your mom and I feel committed. We're giving away all of our retirement. We don't think it's right to store up for ourselves treasures here on earth. So we're giving it all away, and we're going to be a burden to you when we get old. Because it's biblical. He says, we're going to actually rely on you when we get old and rely on the church and rely on the kingdom. Because that's what God calls us to do. And we're going to take care of your grandparents. So that you can then learn that you better be taking care of us. It's a commitment that runs completely contrary to everything that we've been taught and it's embedded in our American culture. The scripture also says that we seek to find our life, it's fleeting. But if we seek to give our life away, somehow we find life. There's an abundance that God promises in radical discipleship, but it requires a radical new stewardship. The good news is there's hope. I've also learned from the generosity monk that there's this new reading of the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was my patron saint of the rich will always get theirs. They're going to go away unhappy. The more they amass, the more unhappy they're going to be. Look at the rich young ruler. And I found joy in knowing that I didn't have as much, so I'm going to be able to be happy. And those that get a lot are going to be sad. And there was this sense of kind of a hope in that story until I learned the truth about it. And in around 200, the Clement of Alexandria looked more closely at this and wrote a treaty, Who Was the Rich Man That Will Be Saved? And rather than condemn him to an eternity of Christlessness, he actually presents an option that says it is possible for the rich to surrender what they have. He looks at this passage and he gets after the Jesus' command to this young man is to go give, or go sell, give, come and follow me. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, then come and follow me. And at that imperative, the young, rich young man, his head drops, and his countenance falls, and it says that he went away sad because he had great wealth. But that verb of went away sorrowful is used two other times in the Gospel of Mark. The first is when Herodias danced before Herod. And I will say, folks, girl could dance, because Herod said, after she danced, I'll give her up to half of my kingdom. That's some dancing. She asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Herod was very, very sorrowful. That's the verb. But what did Herod do? He provided John the Baptist's head. The second time, or the third time that it's used, is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the encouraging things we have about sacrifice is that Jesus gave us a model. He was in heaven. He had everything. He had all of the kingdom of God, and he surrendered it to come and be with us. He was our model. But in the garden, when he realizes what's before him, and he knows he's going to the cross, and he knows he's going to be beat, and he knows the issue that's sitting before him, it says that Jesus wept with great sorrow. But what did Jesus do? He went to the cross. He did exactly what was burdening him. Clement of Alexandria actually makes a case for the fact that the rich young ruler did it. He gave it up. He came and followed Jesus. There's even some thought and some scholars that believe that the rich young ruler is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. That he was a young man that shouldn't be the patron saint of the rich can't make it, but the patron saint of the fact that the sacrifice is doable. Later in that passage, Jesus says, or the disciples ask Jesus, well, then who could be saved? Because in that day, like ours, wealth was seen as God's blessing, and sickness was seen as somehow God, you sinned. There was something wrong in your life. So they're like, Jesus, if we have to give it all away, if we're not going to have any wealth, how could we be saved? Because that's exactly what we believe salvation is in. Could be today. And Jesus says, with man, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. Bethany, the great news is, as a sacrificial church, but as a wealthy church, there's hope. There's hope that we can follow God even in the fullness of our possessions. But it comes through sacrifice. It comes through surrender. It comes through being fully surrendered stewards, not owners, of God's command. The other great news is we're not expected to do this on our own. At Pentecost, I was teasing Pastor Harvey. He's been preaching on the Holy Spirit. And he was saying at Pentecost, the signs of the infilling of the Holy Spirit are, you know, healings and tongues and this amazing preaching that happens. I said, Harvey, keep reading. The other sign of that they were filled with the Holy Spirit was radical generosity. They became a community that actually was claimed that there was no poor among them, because the Holy Spirit moved so mightily in their lives that they gave it away. It wasn't a command, it wasn't a rule, it wasn't a manipulation. It was somebody had a need, I have a resource, it's only natural for me to sell my resource so we can meet that need. And they did it so much that nobody was poor among them. We've been challenging and wrestling at Urban Impact and at ECBF of what would it look like for the church to make that claim that there's going to be no poor among us? Wouldn't it be, how cool would it be if Bethany could say there is no poor among us? Right away, when I started thinking about it, the scariest thing for me was, if we claimed that there would be no poor among us, what's going to happen? The poor are coming. And I thought, oh crap, if that happened, I'd really have to depend on God, and more of my resources would be needed. Catch the pronoun? I right away went back to mine. If I was really to be committed to what happened in Acts, it would require something from me. God calls that discipleship. God calls us to fully surrendered stewardship. He calls us away from cultural ownership. Holy Spirit empowered radical transformation. Life in God's economy. The good news is it's doable. It's possible. As men, no, but with God, yes. Three questions that I'll close with. The first one we typically ask when we come to Commitment Sunday like this: what do I do with what I have? I'm supposed to respond to the church's commitment. I'm supposed to respond to this call. God, what do I do with it? A little better question that sometimes we get to is, God, what do I do with what you've given me? We catch on to the fact that this may be God's provision. What do I do with what you've given to me? But the real question I think that God's calling for us to ask is, God, what do you want us to do with what's yours? What do you want us to do with what you've entrusted to us to steward? Because it's not yours anyway. And the minute it is yours, is the path towards serving mammon as a master. The only way to serve God is to let go of mammon. We shift again from earthly ownership to kingdom stewardship. We shift to a fully surrendered life. It's a constant process. Satan vies for your soul, and we have to fight back with full surrender. Pastor Doug mentioned to the kids, God wants not just our money, God wants us. God wants that full surrender. Let me pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, even as I share this, this message is so contrary to everything I have come to believe about money. It is so contrary to what our culture teaches us. God, I honestly have no idea how to proceed into this life of stewardship. But Holy Spirit, I trust that you will speak and you will speak boldly. I trust that you'll direct me in the quietness of my heart, that you'll confront me with my sin, that you'll move me toward what I have to surrender to follow the King of Kings. Father, we love you, and I know Bethany loves you, and I know they're a sacrificial, committed church pursuing justice, pursuing reconciliation, pursuing what it means to walk generously with you. But Holy Spirit, move among them, create radical transformation. Do that work like you did in the first century church, where the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they begin to fight the culture and move into radical discipleship. Have your way with us, God. Have your way, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.